I'm going to ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12 this morning. Next week, we will be continuing our journey into Hebrews, the book as a whole, and particularly we're going to start on a series in Hebrews 11 that I've been preparing for and have been really looking forward to as we look at the Hall of Fame of the faithful. But this, in this final message on walking well with God, I did want to share with you from one of the preeminent passages in Scripture having to do with obstacles on the journey. And I think as a parent does with their children, so it is incumbent that pastors do with their flock, is that we need to tell you how to walk well with God. We need to give you very, very sage counsel in terms of things that we need to do. But I think it's also pretty important that we talk about the things that we need to not do, that we need to look at those areas where we need to beware, that we need to be great, have great care and take advantage of those things. Any parent would look at a situation and say to their child, look at that, that's dangerous, don't go there, beware of that. And so today we're going to talk about some areas to beware in a message that I have entitled Obstacles on the Journey. And in our time, we're going to look at Hebrews 12, and we're going to look at particularly two issues. We're going to look at what our author calls encumbrances and entanglements. We're going to look at how those two things will trip us up as we seek to walk well with God. So let's read from Scripture. And then let's begin the final step on this journey together. Hebrews chapter 12, I'd like to read the first three verses. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, and that referencing back to Hebrews 11, the faithful of that passage, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Father, we would ask that you would encourage us during this time, that you would show us where it is that we have placed encumbrances, obstacles in our lives, whether through busyness or through any number of things or through sin itself, that are keeping us from walking well with you, and be exhorted this morning to begin to work on that as we go through this journey in 2011. And because your word speaks so personally to us through the Holy Spirit, we certainly never want to come before your word without his filling. And we know that when we sin, we quench and grieve the Spirit. So even now, as we sit with your word open on our lap, we do take this moment to confess sin if that is necessary, to ask that your Spirit would speak through your communicator, through your word. We may leave here with a better understanding of how we should live. And we do that in the privacy of our hearts. My mouth and meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. For you are my rock, your Son is my strong Redeemer, and it is in Jesus' precious name we ask these things. Amen. Most of you are familiar with one of the classics of Christian literature written by John Bunyan named Pilgrim's Progress. What some don't know, many do, is that it was written while he was imprisoned in the first of two imprisonments that he suffered, the first for 12 years. And his crime was the crime of holding religious services outside the auspices of the Church of England. And for 1678, for him to write this this piece, this tome, as it were, was a remarkable thing. And even more remarkable, I was just as I was reading about it this week, is that it's been translated into 200 languages, and it has never been out of publication since 1678. Talk about a bestseller. That's not bad, huh? And if you've read it, you know that it involves a pilgrim by the name of Christian. And Christian is on a journey, on a pilgrimage. And this journey begins at a place called the City of Destruction, and it ends at what is called the Celestial City, which is heaven. And he, along the journey, he encounters a number of obstacles. Remember, as he goes along, first of all, as he's going along, he falls into the slough of despond or depression. And along the way, he encounters this man by the name of Mr. Worldly Wiseman. I always love that one. He embarks upon any number of ventures up the hill of difficulty, and it just goes on and on. And basically, I was reading the other day, I was surprised that many of the places, that the Slough of Despond and the Hill of Difficulty, he actually named them after areas in England. And you can actually go on these tours where you can say this is what the pilgrim was talking about. But all in all, what it is, it's this analogy, as it were, of the Christian life. We all know that. We've been taught that since we were kids. We learned that in Sunday school. And the sense is that he has an understanding of, and particularly for he who was imprisoned for his faith, that this idea of walking well with God is not easy stuff. That the idea is that somehow that if you will just accept Christ as your Savior, and then your life will be a bed of roses, and everything will be a downhill journey, and everything will be very, very simple, is not what Scripture has to say at all, and not what we've seen in our life. We understand that along the way there are obstacles in the journey. And it's easy for us to fall prey to them, particularly if we are not aware of what they are. And so I think Scripture really comes to our aid to help us understand this idea of there are obstacles on the path and something that we need to be concerned about. Just my thinking went towards a number of passages this week that I thought about that speak of this theme. In Romans 14, Paul, in this beautiful passage speaking of our liberty and license, also instructs us that we should take great care not to put any sort of an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. And then in 1 Corinthians 10, he speaks to us who think that we've got it made and we're almost there, we've almost reached the finish line, or we've got it all knocked and we don't sin anymore and we don't have any problems, Mr. Prideful. He tells us to let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. In Galatians, he's scratching his head trying to figure out what's happening to this good congregation. He gave them the message of grace, the message of salvation, and they were walking well, and then the legalizers, the Judaizers showed up and said, it's not this, but you need to add this to this. He sees it as being a great weight and encumbrance, something that has kept them from running well. He says, you were running the race well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? And even to this beloved church at Ephesus, he warns them. He says, you need to be careful how you walk, not as fools, but as wise men, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Walking, running, moving forward, Scripture speaks about it in great detail. But to me, the preeminent passage on this is in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, where we read that we are to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And I thought it was a very fitting climax to our six-week series. As we seek to walk well with the Lord, what are the things along the journey that will trip us up, that will keep us from walking in the way that we need to? And so I want us to go back to this text and remind us, maybe contextually, just briefly, where it comes from. Remember that basically that's the whole theme of Hebrews. The whole idea is to fix your eyes on Jesus because that's the only way that you will make it through the journey. And so the first 10 chapters, that's all he's done is encourage them to not allow these obstacles, in their cases, persecution and waning faith and the call of the Judaizers to come back to the temple religion. And what he does in the midst of this is continually encourages them to fix their eyes on Jesus and continue to walk faithfully. And then in chapter 11, as we will begin to see next week, he sets before them examples of those who did. And some who make the list are very surprising. How does Samson make the list? You know, we will talk about that. And but the idea is these were people who did not allow the obstacles along the journey to trip them up. Some of them did trip up. All of them did actually at one time or another, but they picked themselves up after they tripped up. And they continued to move forward in faith. And he uses them as this grand example. And he says, because of this, verse 1 of chapter 12, therefore, since we have this great cloud of witnesses, these who have preceded us before us, who walked well with God and did not allow the obstacles of their spiritual journey to trip them up, since we have this great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, he says, let us lay aside the encumbrances which so easily entangle us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This is predominantly what I want to talk about this morning. Just this one verse is what I really want to spend our time on. We're going to do three things this morning. We're going to begin by looking at the command. The command is in 1b, let us run with endurance the race set before us. That's a very simple, clear command, so we won't spend a great deal of time on it. But then we're going to look at two categories of obstacles that trip us up. The first category is called encumbrances, and the second category is called entangling sins. They're different. And so we're going to talk about those two things. And then finally, we will look at the solution, and the final solution is the one that we've been looking at. We'll continue. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Look at him. He's waiting for you at the finish line. Let's start then with the command. The command is found in Hebrews 12, 1b. It's just a straightforward command. We don't have to do a great deal of work to figure out what it means. But there are just a few things that I want to bring to your attention. First of all, I'd like to bring this word run to your attention. I don't see in Scripture, let us sit with endurance the race set before us. I don't see let us sleep with endurance the race set before us. There is a sense of energy, isn't there? There's a sense that our life of sanctification is one of perpetually seeking to move forward. There is no fence sitting, my father-in-law used to say. You're either on one side or you are on the other. You are either, he said, either progressing or regressing in your Christian life. And you can always note exactly where you are. You are either moving ahead or you are moving backwards. So let us run with endurance the race. And I did want to just open up the word race for just a moment to give you a sense of the word that is used very, very specifically. The word for race is simply the Greek word agon, agon. And that's the word from which we get agony, okay? And any of you who have ever run an endurance race, you get it. You understand that to run a race is agon. It is agonizing. The idea here is that he is trying to share with them that it's not always going to be easy. And certainly, that's what they need to hear because this is a persecuted church, remember? This is a church that's really struggling with their day-to-day life. They've lost their businesses. They've lost their possessions. They lost their homes and their families. They've been imprisoned for their faith. And he says, you shouldn't be surprised because as we saw, it's an agon. This race that we run is agonizing to some extent. And then the last thing that he uses is this word endurance. And I'm thankful that he used that because it gives us a sense of the distance, right? It gives us a sense of the length of the race to help us understand that it is not a 100-yard dash, right? to help us understand that it is a race that continues on day after day after day. It is a marathon of sorts that we will work our way through all of our lives. Now, I'm really thankful that he uses this as an illustration because I really do relate to that. Most of you know that to keep my heart healthy and to keep my head where it needs to be, I do a lot of running. And to stay on pace for that, I run a few half marathons a year. And I'm just I love the illustration that I see in those half marathons that I run and how it equates with the Christian life. I love the starting line. Where everybody's all dressed up and they're in their finery, you know, it's all looking good. Got a brand new shirt or got a shirt from the organization. You've got your nice fresh sneakers on, you know, and the music is playing and everybody's all excited. And it's the first and the last time in the race where everybody is smiling. And you're standing there amongst 2,000 people, and it actually smells good. You know, it's not. And everybody's all excited, and they sing the national anthem, and the gun goes off, and everybody takes off. And it's the beginning of the race. And then there are phases within the race. I love the first 3 miles, because in the first 3 miles, you find a whole bunch of baggage that gets dropped along the side of the pathway. I ran one last year in Agora. It started off the temperature about 45 degrees. Within a half hour, it had gone up to 55 degrees. And there were some very nice sweatshirts all the way along the way, empty bottles all along the way. And then you see people readjusting their strings and their shoelaces and readjusting their packs, their water packs and all that. And you begin to see that there are some who have already realizing that they should have trained better and that they started off too quickly and that already they have made somewhat of a mess of things. I love the halfway mark. The halfway mark is interesting to me because it's the only place I've ever been where a halfway mark is not necessarily good news. You know, you can say to your kids, hey, we're halfway there. And they go, yay, we're halfway there. But in a marathon, it's kind of like, we're only halfway there? That means there's still half yet to go. And so it's not necessarily good news. There's the three-quarter mark of the race where people are starting to limp and fall out. And even for those who have trained really well, their brain starts to talk to them. And it's never saying good things. It starts off with, you are so stupid, and it goes from there. Why are you doing this? There are any number of wonderful things. You could be down at Hometown Buffet grazing. You could be doing any number of things. Why are you doing this? At the very least, you should walk for a while, and if you had any sense at all, you'd sit for a while, and you've got to talk your way through that, don't you? It's an obstacle that you've got to burn your way through that. And then finally, my favorite part of the race is the finish line, right? That's the good one. You know, you get within a mile and there's those people standing on the sideline and there are people who stand on the sideline who are volunteers and none of them have probably ever run a race, you know, so but they're going, good job, you're doing great. There's only a mile to go. Want some water? And at least you're encouraged by the fact that they're there, they're clapping for you. But what you're really looking for is the sound of the music and the finish line and the big sign ahead. And I can't even explain to you the euphoria and the excitement, the feeling of well done when you cross the line. That's why I think that Paul, and the author of Hebrews and others, uses this running illustration so much because they understand exactly that's exactly what our Christian life is to look like. So I really want to spend the majority of our time just talking about what keeps us from running well, what hinders us, what keeps us from walking well. We're going to see that there are two things. Number one, our author calls encumbrances. It's found in the first section of chapter 12, verse 1. Encumbrances. Let me just give you the sense, the definition of the word. It simply means this: weight. Weight, W-E-I-G-H-T, weight. The weights that encumbrance, that are encumbrances. You think about the idea of running a marathon in hiking boots, and you get the idea. It's just not a good idea. It's just not going to go well. You think, I've used the illustration before, but I always loved the visual of it. You know, Apollo Ono, that beautiful, handsome, you know, he's getting ready for those things around the track, and, you know, he's got on this stuff that, you know, it's all perfect. I love the idea of him showing up for one of those speed races in hockey gear, you know, and you think about that. Well, this is not going to go well. It's going to be enjoyable to watch. You know, it'll go viral on YouTube in no time, and he'll be able to push people out of the way and all that sort of thing with the stick and all that, but he's not going to do well in that race because he's got too much weight. He's got too much encumbrance upon him. And so we first of all, I want to spend some time just thinking through what's an encumbrance. Here's the first thing we need to know. Encumbrance is not sin. Encumbrance, because he uses a different word in the next verse to explain to us that encumbrances and also sin that entangles us. Encumbrances are things, however, that though on their own are good, that they keep us from running well. And I'm going to do my best to try to illustrate what that looks like this morning, to give us a sense. They're tricky because when you look at it by itself, you say, well, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with being busy. There's nothing wrong with, as we will see this morning, using technology. There's nothing wrong with these things. But they can be encumbrances. They can weigh us down to the point where we lose sight of what is most important. So there's a whole bunch of things that we could talk about. We could talk about my favorite encumbrance, which is conservative talk radio, which some of you, it always makes you angry when I talk about it. And I say, you should wonder why that makes you angry. But I find myself, I can only take that in very small doses. If I jam that into my veins all day long, I come home, I'm an angry guy. And it's like, stop listening to that stuff all the time. Get your news fix in the morning, figure out what it is, but don't let it become an encumbrance. Don't let it become something that just ruins everything, that makes you start thinking and working and getting angry and anxious and all those sort of things. Don't worry, God's got it in control. We're going to be fine. And I'm not saying don't just close your ears to all these things, but I'm saying we need to not ever allow something like that to be an encumbrance. There's all sorts of things. You know, there's too much television. There's too much exercise. There's too much of anything somebody sent me a thing yesterday about a guy who did 365 marathons in 365 days. That's not good. That's not a good way to spend 6 hours of every day. I don't know the guy. I don't know anything about it, but I just can't. Okay, but I do want to talk about just three things for you to think your way through. You can disagree and come up afterwards. We'll have a robust conversation. That's fine. But there is, I do want you to take off of these, and we will move forward from there. Here's the first thing that I think is an encumbrance to us walking well with God. Overly busy lives. Overly busy lives. We are experts on that here in Southern California, making every minute count. Let me just give you a really quick test here to see if I even need to go any further. But how many of you here this morning feel like you have too much time on your hands? Think about it for just a moment before you answer. How many of you think you have too much time on your hands? Doesn't count if you're under 14. But for the rest of you, okay, you've had enough time to think. How many of you have too much time on your hands? How many? Look around, please. One, okay? God bless you. That's awesome, but I can't wait to talk to you later. I have a list of things that need to be done, okay? Let me ask on the other side. How many of you this morning feel like there's not enough time to accomplish all that's on your plate? I watch Rachel Phillips drive back up and down Sand Canyon Road. I know there's not enough time to do all the things that she has scheduled in her day. Now, we're all busy, and we all have lots to do, but I think that we need to understand that if we don't grab a hold of our schedules, busyness will be a curse. my wife will affirm that, particularly in the earlier portions of our marriage, and actually even right until we came here, that was one of the biggest struggles that I had. The last year before we came to California, how many Saturdays did I take off? None. I don't think any. I worked 60, 70 hours a week. I went to seminary. I worked a part-time job as a business owner. I was a full-time principal. I had my plate so full that the only way to empty that plate was to leave the place. So that's actually why I came here. It's not because I love you. It didn't have anything to do with God's calling. I just said, I can't deal with this plate anymore. I'm getting rid of the plate. And we spent 3 months together trying to get me back together in my busyness, which in many ways is somewhat of an addiction for me, and came up with some very important things for us, namely 2 days off, no more than one night a week away. And we've held to it for 16 years, right? And these are things because I understood that it was an encumbrance towards me doing well with my wife and with the Lord. And I'm not using me as the model, because I think what happened is other encumbrances took that place as soon as I got that one squared away. But I want us to understand that when our lives are so tightly scheduled that we're stressed out just thinking about how busy we are, we're too busy. And when we have jammed so much into our schedules, here's one that should be familiar to some of you. You stumble into bed so exhausted that you can't sleep because your mind won't turn off, because it's been turned off on for so long. We're too busy. And I want you to understand that when we have those problems, we're not walking well with God. We can't. When we don't have time to help our neighbors or have coffee with a friend or make a meal with someone who is sick, our lives are just too busy. They just are. And you can't walk well with God when your life is too busy. You can't walk well with God if you don't take the time to slow down and listen to His voice. You want to hear the preeminent illustration of this? Every now and then, what did you see Jesus do? Slip away from the crowd. Go and spend a season alone. Go for a time of prayer. Get up early and get things started that way. Because he understood that if he did not take time to separate himself from his busy schedule, and it was busy, to rest and to pray, and if he needed that, how much do we need that? So look at your busy schedule and think your way through that one. It will take you interesting places. Take a month of your schedule, write it down, how you spend your hours, and ask yourself, am I using them appropriately? Am I too busy to do the things that are most important? We'll do this one briefly because it will be unpopular. I am increasingly concerned with unharnessed technology. I am increasingly concerned that someone has sold us a bill of goods that it's good to be available every waking moment to anybody who just happens to want to talk to us. I want to know where that's written in Scripture. I was listening to a pastor today this week who was lamenting over how difficult it has become for him to have uninterrupted time to meditate and think and pray and study, because he's made himself so available that his congregation don't know what to do without him being available. He answers 100 emails a day. He's on a cell phone constantly. He's on a cell phone so much that he's decided the answer to that is to get a second cell phone, so that this one that has all the numbers of people who normally try to call him, he can turn off and put in his pocket. And this one, which just has his wife's number and his assistant's number, he can keep that one on. That's unencumbered technology. I think it's really important for us in this age of technology to be people who use and understand the value of technology, but also people who are disciplined enough to say, my time with God is my time with God. and I'm going to put walls around it. Our secretaries will affirm on Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. One of the first things I do is I say to them, I will not have my email on. The phone is not on. Unless there is a call that comes from either God, answer that one, or my wife, I am unavailable. Now, I have the luxury of doing that for 3 days because you basically pay me to show up here ready. But I want to know what the value is of having your morning devotion time with your cell phone on next to you. How can you spend the time necessary to talk with the Lord and hear what He has to say if you're looking for that next update? I went out with a friend a number of years ago. He called me up and he says, I'm thinking about making some really serious decisions in my life with respect to business and my future in terms of moving and all that. He says, I'd like to spend some time and hear what you have to say and have you pray with me. I said, man, I'd be happy to do that. Show me where, we'll be there. And I showed up and he says, now, I'm expecting an important business call. He says, so I'm sorry, but I have to leave my phone on. And I should have said, really? But I didn't. And so we started to talk. We hadn't talked 3 minutes before the phone rang. It wasn't the call that he was expecting, but he had to answer the phone just to make sure. He said, sorry about that, let's continue on. Another 3 minutes, it rings again. Another 5 minutes, he says, stop. Okay, I have to answer this one. And he's texting away. And I finally just called for the check. I said, we can't do this. This is not helping you, and it's not helping me. We can't have an intimate conversation while we're faxing somebody else, when we're texting somebody else. Can't do it. You can't have a good conversation with your kids when they have their iPad stuck in their ears. Now, you don't think this is a big problem. Just go out to eat afterwards, will you? And look around the restaurant and see what's happening. We are so connected to technology that we're afraid to turn off our phone, even while we sit and eat dinner. I don't want to tell you to do this because it's just what we do. We don't even turn on the ringer at home. It's not on. They can leave a message and we can call them back. Worked out fine for thousands of years. People leaving messages and then you answering them. Why does it have to happen just as we're having dinner? Now, I know this is a minority position. I understand that. And the fact that, you know, all the pastors in our pastor cluster and all that just laugh and laugh and laugh at me because I don't have a cell phone. And just because I think that they're demonic, it doesn't mean that they don't have value. They do. They have value, and I'm glad that you have them. And I'm glad, like, when I go on trips with people who have them, because I can say, I'll just give you his cell phone, and then so I piggyback on theirs, which is probably not fair. But you can't pray and minister with a friend if you're constantly being interrupted by a ring or alarm or a charm or a vibration. What kind of a meeting is that? What kind of a prayer time is that where they're just buzzing away and all of a sudden your mind is gone and you're saying, what is happening there? I'm going to leave that one there just for you to think of, but I think technology is good. But I want you to ask the question, where is it keeping you from walking well with God? Where is it interfering in what He calls you to be? Here's the third, and it's one that I think is really important. It's unexamined finances. About 90% of the problems that come into my office in marriages that have been at least 5 years or more have to do with finances. Finances they make us anxious, they cause us incredible stress, and the reason why finances are such a big problem in our life today is because we didn't examine them at the very beginning. I know I could get Bob to amen that right now. He deals with that every single day. Here's what's going on right now, debt-wise. And I'm just going to take debt. We'll just take one aspect of it. Not budgeting, not anything. We'll just take debt. You know, the average undergraduate student now has $3,200 in credit card debt before they even get a real job. I mean, I remember it's a long time ago when I was growing up. I grew up before credit cards. There were the only credit cards out there was one for the gas company, right, for whoever, Exxon or Mobil or whatever. And then there was one for Sears. And both of them actually would rather, well, Sears would rather have you do layaways. What a concept that was. Go in and pay. When you pay for it, you get it. Fascinating. And the other one, you had to pay off, I believe, every 30 days. I think you had to pay it off. But we've gone right past that now. By the time a kid gets to graduate school, he's got $8,600 in credit card debt. And the national average says that the average college student amasses $20,000 in student debt towards their first degree. And I'll tell you this, in Southern California, that ain't even close. I know lots of students who are graduating with $80,000 worth of debt. Now you tell me how a person who is getting a biblical degree from an undergraduate institution and decides and wants to be a pastor, and he starts off at $10,000 in credit card debt and $80,000 in school debt, where is he going to find his first job? I got $90,000 in debt. That's okay. Well, it's not even okay anymore as a doctor. It used to be, right? Immediately, or a lawyer or a biologist or a sort of... But to go out and say, I'm going to go where God wants me to be and do what he wants me to do in a job, and I don't care how much it pays, we'll ask that later. You can't do that when you got $90,000 of unsecured debt. And we have $90,000 because we didn't examine our finances at the front end. The average American has a credit card balance of $10,637, kind of a random number, but there it is. The average American has 13 credit obligations, things that they're paying on. In a lifetime, the average American will pay $600,000 in interest. $600,000 in interest. You say, well, what's that have to do? You're making me uncomfortable. You think this is bad. Wait till the end of the month when we start the Ramsey class. What does this have to do with this? Unexamined finance keeps us from following God's clear-cut commands regarding giving and regarding debt. Unexamined finances forces dads to take second jobs or work more hours, to the point where I hear it so often, they leave at 7 in the morning, they come home at 10 o'clock, and they never see their kids. All because of unexamined debt. All because we didn't count the cost at the front end. We could add a whole bunch of other encumbrances. You know them, you have them, you struggle with them, you carry the weight. The nice thing about encumbrances is they're a decision away from changing. All it is, here's a big word. Ready? This is a tough word. No. Answer number one for a busy schedule is, say it, no. Oh, man, it's hard to say, isn't it? But if we begin to look at our lives and our family and our commitments and to say, I'm going to manage them instead of having them manage me, we need, first of all, to say no. Overly busy lives, unharnessed technology, unexamined finances will stop there. So let us lay aside every encumbrance. Secondly, and the sin which so easily entangles us. I'm calling them entanglements. The word here in the Greek is very, very simple. It just speaks of something that ambushes or encircles or ensnares. And so we're talking about the sins that easily tangle us up. If you're over 30, you know this picture really well. If you're under 30, let me explain this to you. This is Mary Decker. Mary Decker in 1983 was the woman of speed. She won everything. She won the 3,000 meters, the 6,000, the 10,000. She was fast. Nobody was close to her, and she was our greatest hope in track and field. We hadn't had a great hope in track and field for ladies for so long, and the Americans were so excited about Mary Decker in the 1984 Olympics. She breezed through all the preliminaries. And she got into those finals, and she was going along just on the appropriate pace that she had set for herself. She made that turn. Lola Budd from East Germany made the shift into her lane, entangled her. Mary Decker went down. That was it. That's what entanglements look like in our life. Now, we could talk about a number of sins, and we could spend here to there talking about what Scripture calls sin, lust and gossip and envy and anger and anxiety and jealousy and greed and idolatry and drunkenness and all the things in Galatians that we're talking about that are not fruit of the Spirit. But I don't want you even to go there. I want you to go into your own heart. You know where that entangling sin is, don't you? The one or two or three things that keeps tripping you up. And you know what it is because it's the same one that's been tripping you up for the last 30 years. It's the one where it trips you up again. You wake up in the morning, you look at yourself in the mirror, and you say, I hate you. It entangled me again. And if we had the power to deal with it, we would. But for 30 years, it's been the same thing over and over and over. Lust or anxiety or anger. And aren't we just about done saying, well, you know, it's just a cultural thing. You know, my dad was an angry man. So, you know, that's just the way it is. I can't help myself. And then all around you, it's just this despair because of it. We all have besetting sins. We all have entanglements that have grabbed a hold of our life. And it's really easy for Satan and his minions, actually, because they don't have to go very far. They go, this one always trips him up. Boom, hit it. Boom, he's gone. There he is on the sidelines again. He'll be on the sideline for some time to come. I can go off and do some other things. But I want to talk for just a moment how we can take these entangling sins and what Scripture says about how we can eliminate them from our lives. Just three things I want to just share with you, just for you to think about with the entangling sin that's just dragging you down right now in your life. Three A's is what we have so that we'll remember them. First of all, acknowledge that it is sin. Isn't it time we called it what it is? You know, in our society, we don't want to call it sin anymore. We want to call it whatever, an illness, or we want to call it a weakness, or we want to call... The Bible's pretty clear. It just says it's sin. And if you let it take over, it will entangle you. And so the very first step we find in confession in 1 John 1:9 is acknowledging what sin is, right? If we confess our sin, say what God says about our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So step one is that issue of acknowledgement, of understanding and saying, God, what you say about sin, I concur with. That's wrong. I'm tired of it tangling me up anymore. Now, the problem is that I keep referring to my father-in-law, but he just keeps showing up. He had this thing he called chain sinning. Chain sinning? Chain sinning. And he says, well, what happens is we'll acknowledge it, and then we'll go out and do it again, and we'll acknowledge it and do it again, do it again, go do it, and just light one up off the other, I think was what he was talking about in terms of this acknowledging. The second thing we really, really need to come to an understanding is that we can't deal with this on our own. We have to admit that we're powerless over this sin. You say, well, I'm not powerless over my sin. Yeah, that's why you've been so successful the last 30 years with this sin. I'll get it this time, which I've said before. That's it. That's the last time. The next morning I wake up, I hate you. Speaking to myself. The second thing is we have to admit our powerlessness over the sin, that we don't have what we need to do to fix this problem. And then the third thing is we need to ask for help. See, here's the thing that I found about Satan. He loves silence. He loves it when we hold our sins deep inside and refuse to tell God or others about it. He loves that. Because then we will continue to be guilty and ashamed, because we're always asking ourselves, well, what if I told her? What if I really told her, if I really told God, you know, that they would, that the congregation, the people around me, they would think less of me. Instead, Scripture says that we are to admit that we're sinners and seek out help. And we first of all seek out help from God, and then we seek out help from those who are closest to us. If a brother is found in sin, then what does it say? You who are spiritual, restore, come beside him, help them walk through it. That doesn't mean that we're going to stand in here and have to say, "Yeah, I really struggle with this." Say, "Okay, brother, we'll be praying for you. I really struggle with this." That doesn't help anything. But if you're really struggling with a particular area, how helpful it is to go to God and to share with that person in your life who means more to you spiritually than any other else, "I'm really struggling this. Will you pray with me and for me as I go through this? Will you be there for me when I'm struggling with this?" And when that person says yes and you begin to walk that way, you find the freedom of forgiveness that comes into your life. It's powerful and palpable. We need to take the cover off sin in our life. Say what God says about it. Admit that we're powerless over it. Ask for his help. Encumbrances and entanglements. And then just briefly, because we're out of time, is the number one solution is to fix our eyes on Jesus, right? Remember a few years ago, those little yellow things that people were walking around with that said, "What would Jesus do?" Had some value, didn't it, actually? You know, it got, as all things, it got commercialized and uselessized. But the idea is we fix our eyes on what Jesus calls us to be and do, and that's a big help, isn't it? Runners don't look at the sidelines. Runners don't look at the crowd. Runners don't wave to grandma. Runners have their eyes fixed on the finish line. And I believe that's what 2 and 3 is simply saying. When it talks about fix your eyes on Jesus, he's the author, he's the perfecter of our faith. He endured the cross, he despised the shame, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty. Consider him, he endured all this hostility so that you won't grow weary and lose heart. He says he's your primary example. Look at all he went through and he finished well. I think he's just saying this in these verses. He says, fix your eyes on Jesus because he endured hostility, shame, and the cross. Fix your eyes on Jesus because he finished the race set before him. And finally, fix your eyes on Jesus because he is waiting for us at the finish line. So as we go into this year and we take this Walking Well with God series and make it a reality, the last thing I'm going to ask you to do is the little card in your bulletin today. I don't want you to share it with the world or with Facebook or any of these other crazy things. I want you just to share it with God and maybe one person in your life who you trust spiritually and say, here's the one encumbrance that I'm going to work on this year. Help me not be so busy. Help me not to be so frivolous with my finances. Help me not to be so quick to whatever. And then the second one with entangling sins, just I'm going to ask you to look at that one thing that keeps tripping you up and have the courage and the boldness to share it with God and one significant other person in your life and say, this is the year I'm going to have victory over this one. With God's help, I know I am able. All right, so we've given you some good stuff to work on. I'm encouraged as a pastor. I'm watching good things happening in your lives. I pray that you will just take this information and continue to make it something that God will bless. Thank you for your patience today, too. I went a little over. Let's pray together, and you're dismissed.